I'm going to go ahead and read today from Romans 4. So for those who were here last week, we dealt with justification. And today we're going to deal with justifying faith. So I mentioned last week that I would spend a lot of time in Romans 3 and 4. So we read Romans 3 last week and 4 this week. And here we're focusing on the nature of faith in particular. So what is it? How does it save? Or put it differently, what does faith do? What does faith not do? And I also want to remind you that this is actually my last Sunday school class taking us through the larger catechism. That's not meant to sound as ominous as it did, but it's not permanent. But for this quarter, we're finishing up this topic. And then next week, Logan Shelton will be here teaching church history. So we'll look forward to that. And our family in stages are starting to go to California this week to try to help take care of my mother and her health problems. So that's the plan. That's where we're going. We're finishing up today, and Logan's picking up next week, and then we'll keep going with these quarterly cycles that we've been doing. So with that in view, let's go ahead and give our attention to Romans 4. And only 20 verses, so I'll go ahead and read the whole thing. And this will get us on track and help us know where we're going and what we're doing with the nature of faith. So you've got the questions. You know we're looking at what faith is and what it does. So with that in view, let's hear the Word of God. What then shall we say that Abraham our father has found according to the flesh? For if Abraham was justified by works, he has something to boast about, but not before God. For what does the Scripture say? Abraham believed God, and it was accounted to him for righteousness. Now to him who works, the wages are not counted as grace, but as debt. But to him who does not work, but believes on him who justifies the ungodly, his faith is accounted for righteousness. Just as David also describes the blessedness of the man to whom God imputes righteousness apart from works. Blessed are those whose lawless deeds are forgiven and whose sins are covered. Blessed is the man to whom the Lord shall not impute sin. Does this blessedness then come upon the circumcised only, or upon the uncircumcised also? For we say that faith was accounted to Abraham for righteousness. How then was it accounted? While he was circumcised or uncircumcised? Not while circumcised, but while uncircumcised. And he received the sign of circumcision, a seal of the righteousness of the faith which he had while still uncircumcised, that he might be the father of all those who believe, though they are uncircumcised, that righteousness might be imputed to them also, and the father of circumcision to those who not only are of the circumcision, but also who walk in the steps of faith, which our father Abraham had, while still uncircumcised. And just note that he received adult believers' circumcision, then his family was brought into the covenant, received its sign. And so that's an aside. But now Paul concludes, for the promise that he would be heir of the world was not to Abraham or to his seed through the law, but through the righteousness of faith. For if those who are of the law are heirs, faith is made void, and the promise of no effect. Because the law brings about wrath, for where there is no law, there is no transgression. Therefore, it is of faith that it might be according to grace, so that the promise might be sure to all the seed, not only to those who are of the law, but also to those who are of the faith of Abraham, who is the father of us all. As it is written, I have made you a father of many nations, in the presence of him in whom he believed, who gives life to the dead and calls those things which do not exist as though they did, who contrary to hope, in hope believed, so that he became the father of many nations, according to what was spoken, so shall your descendants be. And not being weak in faith, he did not consider his own body already dead, since he was about 100 years old, and the deadness of Sarah's womb. He did not waver at the promise of God through unbelief, but was strengthened in faith, giving glory to God, and being fully convinced that what he had promised, he was also able to perform. And that's probably the closest place in Scripture where we have a virtual definition of faith. He's fully convinced that what God promised, he's able to perform. And then to close it out, therefore, it was accounted to him for righteousness. Now, it was not written for his sake alone that it was imputed to him, but also for us. It shall be imputed to us who believe in him who raised up Jesus, our Lord, from the dead, who was delivered up because of our offenses and was raised because of our justification. Thus far, the reading of God's word. Let's open with a word of prayer. Blessed God, we thank you for being with us in this class. We thank you for the good fellowship and discussion that we have enjoyed. And Lord, as we conclude today by considering the nature of saving faith, we pray that you would grant us clarity and wisdom. We ask, Lord, that you would help us to walk in faith and live by faith in the Son of God who loved us and gave himself for us. We pray that we would not trust in works of righteousness which we have done, but in your mercies. And we ask that by faith we would not only receive Christ, but whatsoever your word teaches us, that you would give us the grace to know and to obey all things that you have revealed by faith, as you conform us to the image of your Son by the power of the Holy Spirit. Forgive us of our sins. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. Well, concluding today with the nature of justifying faith in the larger catechism seems very timely for a lot of reasons. One is timely because we just talked about justification, so now we're talking about the nature of saving faith. But also in our culture, there is a lot of talk about faith. And in general, people will say things like, it doesn't matter what you believe, just that you believe. In other words, the whole idea is that it's not the content of faith, but the process of faith or the fact of faith, whatever that faith may be. If it helps you, if it's good for you, that's really all that matters. There are false ways of understanding faith now. There always have been in the history of the church. And we'll talk about maybe some of the ones that the people who wrote the Westminster Larger Catechism would have faced in their time and try to draw some parallels to us today. But our goal is pretty simple. We need to understand the nature of saving faith in Christ. What is it? What does it do? And so those are the two questions we have. 72, 73 in the larger catechism. What is justifying faith? And how does faith justify a sinner in the sight of God? So what is justifying faith? What does faith do? So let's go ahead and begin with a question. What is justifying faith? I know we're coming down to the close of the class. We've been cramming in lots of questions, moving at a pretty good pace in terms of the larger catechism. Now we just have two questions. So I'm just going to start by asking the question. If I've just said that this whole idea of faith as self-help or wishful thinking or whatever you want to call it is wrong, maybe I can ask two questions. What's wrong with it? And positively, what is saving faith or justifying faith? I've got my outline and direction, but I'm going to do what I've done before. Let's put the pieces together and start gathering things and sift through it. Go ahead. Yeah. Okay, so what is faith in Jesus Christ? The object of faith saves us, not faith itself. That's definitely where we're going to go. Is faith in Jesus Christ is the primary thing. So this is why the statement, doesn't matter what you believe, but that you believe, is wrong. We need to know the right God in the right way. We need to know the true God and His Son, Jesus Christ. We need the only mediator between God and man, which is Christ Jesus. No Christ, no Father. And so through Jesus Christ, we come to the Father. We've been seeing that in various connections with the work of Christ, now with union with Christ, with justification. Let me ask the question more broadly. So we've talked about the object of faith, but what actually is faith? If somebody said, what does faith mean, biblically speaking? Okay, so faith is a gift from Christ. Both the shorter and larger catechism actually begin there, that justifying faith or faith in Jesus Christ is what? A saving grace. In other words, it's a grace given by God. And we saw this last week, that to you it is not only granted to believe in Jesus, but to suffer for His name. So persecution for Christ, faith in Christ, are both gifts of God. Maybe strange pairing of gifts there to our thinking, but both equally gifts in Philippians 1. And we've seen other passages like that. So when we think about saving faith, we have Christ is the object. We need to believe in Jesus to be saved. But we also think about the fact that faith's origin is not ourselves, but in God. And I'm not going to repeat what we went through last week, but basically our hearts are opposed to God because of our sins. We suppress the truth and unrighteousness. We don't retain God in our thinking. We exchange the image of the true God for our own image and created things. And in doing so, God must change the heart. And in changing the heart, He gives the gift of faith. So you must be born again before you enter the kingdom. Whoever calls on the name of the Lord Jesus will be saved. No one says that Jesus is Lord except by the Holy Spirit. So faith is a gift. Christ is the object. We still have a little bit more to go in terms of the core. Anyone else? Let me give someone a chance just for a minute. I know you know the answer, which is okay. So, but what is faith? What does it involve? Go ahead.
The things spoken before, the evidence of things not seen.
Okay, that's a good place to go, isn't it? That's Hebrews chapter 11. So, the substance of things hoped for, the evidence of things not seen. It's a little bit of Bible trivia, but the word there for substance is actually hypostasis. That sound familiar to anybody or ring a bell? Getting blank stares, a couple of nods. Yeah, because Josh is in prolegomena with me right now. So, actually, it's the same word used for Christ being the express image of God's person in Hebrews 1. And so there's a substance, there's a reality, not only to Christ there, but to faith. And so it's it gives being, as it were, to things not seen. It makes them alive to us. It makes them real. It brings them home, if you want to put it differently. What else? Okay, believing in something that we cannot see. So, yes, and I'm trying to think of a different way to put that. So, because I have a set of categories in my mind that you don't know yet, but basically, let me ask the question this way. Usually, historically in the church, people have identified three components of faith. Does that ring a bell for anybody? Or if you had to say there's three components of faith, what would they be? Okay, the object. In order to get to the object, what do you need? Knowledge, assent, and fiducia, trust. Yeah, notitia, sensus, fiducia, the Latin terms, but knowledge, assent, trust. So if we have knowledge of something, then we gain information, right? And we may or may not believe the information. We may not actually think it's reliable. We may do something with it. We may not do something with it. But in order to believe in Jesus Christ, you need to know who Jesus Christ is. The second component that you all brought out is assent. I agree. Jesus Christ is the eternal Son who became man. That's the next part. And then we say, good enough, right? I know who he is and I believe it's true. Well, you've reached the level of Satan, haven't you? He knows who Jesus is. He believes it's true. But does that help him? No. So I'm alluding to James 2 here. Even the demons believe and tremble with fear. So people say, well, they take all these polls of how many people believe in God, and then we get the polls back and say, see, America is still such a Christianized nation and believes all these great things. Well, congratulations, you've reached the level of a devil. I mean, that's it. That's the Bible teaching. And that's better than the alternative, I suppose. But we need to go further. We can't just know who Jesus is. We can't just agree that these things are true. We have to actually trust in Jesus Christ. This is a bit of a bordering absurd illustration, but I think it works. Go ahead. Before I get there.
Because if you sin, even having the knowledge, that's even worse than if you were ignorant.
Sure. We're more accountable for what we have.
Yeah. But in terms of knowledge, assent, and trust, let's say God comes to Noah and says, I'm going to bring a flood on the earth, and unless you build an ark, you're going to die. That's knowledge. If Noah simply brushes it off and says, how do I know whether this is true or not? That's knowledge without assent. Now, if he says, I assent, and I believe this is true, and actually builds the ark, and there it is, and he looks at it and says, I know there's a flood coming. I know this ark can save me, and that's a really interesting bit of information. And he stands there, and the waters come, and they rise, and he's swept away, and he dies. You see the point. He has to get inside the ark. He has to go to safety through it. And the ark becomes, in 1 Peter 3, a picture of our salvation from the wrath of God. And so there's this idea of knowing what's coming, agreeing with the knowledge, and actually trusting, committing yourself to the Lord. And so with saving faith, these are the different parts we need to consider. I mentioned in Romans 4, that one verse towards the end, we have something close to a biblical definition of saving faith, where it says that Abraham there believed that God was able to do what he had promised. Now, there's a lot of things we need to think about there. One, Abraham has knowledge, of course, and he agrees with the knowledge, but he also has trust. He commits himself to the God who's promised himself to him. How do we know that Abraham believed God? How do we know that he trusted God? And this is going to connect. Okay, he was going to sacrifice his only son, Isaac. Okay, I was about to say Hebrews 11. So he went out from the land not knowing where he was going. Why? Because God said so. So I have the information, I agree with it, I trust the Lord. So you see what's going on is the nature of his faith is trust. This is going to be the reason why we'll see in a little bit that faith works by love. Faith results in works. We cannot confuse faith and works. But faith and works are always inseparable. And these examples show that, don't they? Abram believes God. He trusts God. How do we know that he believes God? He leaves his home. He sacrifices his son. He does all kinds of things by showing his trust in the character of God. So this is getting us pretty close to where we need to get in terms of saving faith. We've seen that the primary object of saving faith is Jesus Christ. We've seen the origin of saving faith is God, especially, let's say, God the Spirit in changing the heart, giving the gift of faith. And then we've seen its nature involves knowledge, assent, and trust. So let me just make one more comment there, and then I'll come to the question and try to pull this together. In the Bible, there's faith and there's faith. In other words, the Bible itself uses the term faith for true saving faith and false faith. And let me just give one example. And this is one of my favorite examples because it's got a word play that's actually a little difficult to convey, but easy to understand. In the end of John chapter 2, it says many people believed in Jesus because they saw the signs that he did. And then using a cognate of the same word for believe, it basically says, but he didn't believe them. Now, the ESV comes pretty close because it uses the term, he didn't entrust himself to them. So in other words, if faith is trust, they're at least professing to trust Jesus, but Jesus doesn't trust them because he knows what's in them. He knows what's in their heart. Some of the people who claim that he was a teacher sent from God, the scribes and Pharisees, knew that he did miracles, knew that he was teaching on behalf of God, but he crossed swords with their political agendas and their religious reputations, and so much the worse for Jesus. Never mind the evidence. Don't trouble me with the facts, in other words. We want to cover these things up. At one point, they're actually trying to assassinate Lazarus because he's such a proof that Jesus is who he says he is. They bribe the guards to lie about Jesus being raised from the dead. And on down the list, you get the idea. These people have knowledge. The Pharisees even have a high degree of assent sometimes, but not trust. And that's going to be the important point. When we talk about trust, we're talking about putting no confidence in the flesh, no hope in ourselves, nothing other than Jesus Christ and him crucified. So let him who boasts, boast in the Lord. But this is an important thing to think about when we look at the components of saving faith. It's not being puffed up with knowledge. It's not memorizing the Westminster Standards or memorizing the Bible in Greek and Hebrew, but it's actually trusting in the Lord himself and knowing the Lord, committing ourselves to the God who's committed himself to us. So Jesus didn't commit himself to them because he knew it was in man. Well, we commit ourselves to Christ who commits himself to us. And we need to have knowledge, we need to have assent, we need to trust and receive and rest in Jesus Christ and him alone. Let me give you the question now, and we only have two. So we have what is justifying faith, which is what we've been talking about, and then the second point will flow from this pretty simply, I think, because once we know what it is, we can know what it does, and how does justifying faith actually save? So notice the answer here in Larger Catechism 72. Justifying faith is a saving grace. So its origin is not us, its origin is God, it's a saving grace. Christ purchased the gift of the Spirit gives you faith in Christ, so that by faith you receive the Son, and you're united to him, and you're saved. So all the glory goes to God. Wrought in the heart of a sinner by the Spirit and Word of God. And just making a comment here, notice how Word and Spirit continually go together. So I've mentioned one of my favorite covenant promises, Isaiah 59. My spirit, which is in you, will not depart from you or from your children, children's children. But he also says, my word, which is in your mouth, will not depart from your mouth or the mouth of your descendants. Descendants, word and spirit go together. So by the word, we gain the knowledge that we need to know the right God in the right way. By the spirit, that knowledge becomes saving. And the Lord drives it home because we trust in the Lord. So word and spirit must go together. We've talked about that in a lot of connections, but it's very important. So this is why if we want the Spirit of God, we need the Word of God. But if we simply have the Word of God with no Spirit of God, then it profits us nothing. It might even make us worse. So we pray for the Spirit in the reading of the Word, the preaching of the Word, the hearing of the Word, in everything that we do surrounding the Word. But notice that this is how faith comes. Justification, justifying faith, in other words, is a saving grace. It's wrought in our hearts by the Spirit. It comes by means of the Word. We need something to believe, something to trust in, to take us to the Lord. Whereby he, being convinced of his sin and misery, of the disability of himself and all other creatures, to recover him out of his lost condition, not only assents to the truth of the promise of the gospel, but receives and rests on Christ and his righteousness. See at least assent and trust here. You've got the knowledge by the word, the assent in the word, and then trust in Christ. Therein held forth for pardon of sin, to the accepting and accounting of his person as righteous in the sight of God for salvation. So, what are they saying? Its origin is God's grace by the Spirit. Its nature is to receive the knowledge of the Word, to assent to it, and to trust in Jesus Christ by the Word. And it doesn't rest on itself or anything else, but only on Jesus Christ. So three things I really want to say to summarize this is one, notice that in general, the nature of justifying faith is to believe God's word. Specifically, the nature of saving faith is to receive Jesus Christ. You can see this point in the beginning of Book 3 of Calvin's Institutes. You can also see it in the Westminster Confession, Chapter 14 on saving faith. The general character is, whatever God says, I receive, I believe. The specific character is my focus is on Jesus Christ. I especially receive and rest on Jesus Christ for salvation. At least some in this room have taken my Reformed spirituality class at some point. And the first question we begin with is, what is a Christian? And objectively, we can say a Christian is someone is chosen by the Father, purchased by the Son, and dwelt by the Spirit. They're united to Jesus, receive all that he is. That's true whether you understand all that or not. God does these things. This is what it means for him to save you. But subjectively, on your side, it basically means that we're, by faith, willing to believe whatever the Lord tells us and to do whatever he commands us. So we receive everything he says because he said it. We receive Jesus Christ as the only object of our salvation, and we believe and do whatever God says and commands with his help, by his grace. But that's the essence of saving faith and what makes us to be what we are. Now, if you look at it that way, you can realize that there are lots of people in church history that may have been confused about a lot of things, and people in the early church who weren't facing the questions we do about the nature of justification and the atonement of Christ and all these other things. But the common thread that always runs through Christian history is a Christian believes what Jesus tells him or her and does what Jesus commands him or her. And more specifically, rests on Jesus Christ and him alone for salvation. And what I'm getting at is that's the common thread, even if there are many things that are muddled and many things that go beyond that. I think that's an important place for us to begin. We also need to remember as Christians that usually our hearts are better than our heads. I'm not undermining the need for sound doctrine. That's the whole thing we've been doing here. But praise the Lord for his mercies, that as we come with a disposition to believe and receive Jesus Christ, the Lord is present in grace. The Lord overlooks our faults. Go ahead, Charlie.
It seems that faith is like an expression of God's love that is poured out in our heart.
Certainly.
And we see it in a sincere belief and love for God expressed in our obedience.
Yeah, I mean, you can put it this way. Because God loves us, he gave his Son and his Spirit to us, and then by faith, we love God. We can't confuse faith and love, but we can't separate them either. Faith works by love. And I'm saying here that we can't confuse it because of the next question. How does faith justify a sinner in the sight of God? Well, how does it? I mean, if we just read Romans 4, for example, his faith was counted to him for righteousness. What does that mean? This is where I mentioned there's some false views during their time and not just during ours that need to come out a little bit.
In Christ, who is our righteousness.
Okay, we believe in
Christ, who is our righteousness. Is it? Okay, certainly. Everything is grounded in Jesus Christ. But how does faith justify a sinner? Is it when we say faith saves or man saved by his faith, what do we mean by that? Is faith the thing that actually saves you? Okay, so it's an instrument. Let's say the instrument by which we receive Christ and in him all the benefits of redemption. Maybe you've heard this popular analogy. Faith is like an empty beggar's hand that simply reaches out to receive. I mean, we can go through all kinds of scripture, but faith is opposed to works. So, for example, Romans 11, it's either by works or it's by grace. Not some mixture, not grace somehow producing in us the right amount of works or the right kind of works that we end up working our way to heaven. We're created in Christ Jesus for good works. We're not saved by our good works, but for them. And our works are part of the blessings of our salvation, the path that we walk on towards heaven, towards everlasting life. And yet Paul very starkly contrasts grace and works. Faith in works. It's either by faith in Christ or by the works of the law. One of the problems is that sometimes people will say something like this. Faith is really a new law. After all, Paul talks about the so-called law of faith in Romans 3. And so what that really means is God used to require perfect obedience to his commandments. Now he just requires faith. Let me give an example to flesh out what that means. In the 17th century, this shows what a different world we live in today, those who were known as Arminians denied the imputation of Christ's righteousness. So everything we're talking about with justification, Christ makes atonement, God counts his righteousness to me and takes my sin on Christ. The people we call Arminians in the 17th century would say, false. One person can't stand in another person's place, and there's no real substitution. There's no real atonement made. This is why when we use the term Arminian today, we need to be careful with this, because usually we're talking about people who believe in Jesus, who believe Jesus is their substitute, died in their place, and they simply have questions about free will and some other things. But in the 17th century, people would say Arminians are just non-believers. They're just outright heretics. I had a man in my church. I know I mentioned this in class the other day, so a couple of you have heard this. But in one church that I pastored, he was reading John Owen against Arminianism, and said, you know, we've got all these Arminians in the churches today. And Owen basically says these people aren't Christians. So maybe we should say, you know, all these people are not Christians. Well, you need to recognize there's a very different context. And one of the things that Arminian does is ask this question. If there's no real substitute for you, there's no real atonement, there's no imputed righteousness to you, and no matter what you do and how long you live and how much of the Spirit you have, you can never keep the law and never earn God's favor that way, what do you have instead? They would say, faith. You see the subtle difference? You're justified by faith, even by faith alone, in Christ alone. But faith is your work. Faith is your righteousness. Faith is the path in which you love God. And now you're not justified by Christ with faith receiving Him, because there's really no Christ to receive. You're just justified by a looser law that you call faith. If you just walk this way, you just believe this way, you just do these things, everything's fine. If you think about it that way, though that's a historical example and has a lot of complex reasoning behind it, it can start sounding a bit contemporary, can't it? I mean, isn't it at least possible for people to make the same mistake now? You know, you live in this culture, it doesn't matter what you believe, just that you believe. So, we don't care about all these rules and all this religion and all this stuff that other people care about. We don't like church, we like Christianity. And so what we want to do is really focus on our faith. You hear people's testimonies, and everything is about faith. Everything is about who I used to be and who I am now. And all that stuff's great, but not if the one thing missing is Jesus Christ. And that's often the case, and that often happens. So it's very important for us to remember here, faith does not justify, because it's some sort of work that replaces the law or some sort of looser, relaxed standard that God gives. It's an empty beggar's hand that receives Jesus Christ, and Christ saves. The only reason faith saves is it lays hold of Jesus. So you hear this, I hate to say like a broken record for me, but this is something that I've stressed over and over and over and over again. Christ Himself is the gospel, not faith. Not justification by faith, not anything else, but we look to Jesus Christ. So we're not trying to muster up a certain level of strength in faith. We're not trying to look at my weak faith and say, well, I just need to make it better and all is right with me. But look at the object of faith and look at the glory of the Savior and how He supplies every defect we have. For justification, we'll also see for sanctification, for glorification, for everything else. Someone over here had their hand.
And it's a great way to engage people about what they believe these days is the word faith. Because yeah. It's a good way to get into what they really believe on that. And if we just ask them, you'd be surprised how many people will love to tell you they have faith.
Yeah.
And so it's a good way to open a conversation of really is it having
faith. What is faith? Yeah. Faith here
is defined by its object. Faith is defined by Scripture. Faith has to have content. Just, you know, one other historical example of one of the founders of the OPC, J. Gresham Machen, wrote a book years ago called What is Faith? And a lot of Christians, I think, live the Christian life and have sincere faith in Jesus Christ, but never really ask that question, what is faith? And when we start asking basic questions, it starts unraveling a bit and we've got to rethink things from the ground up. But in his day, it's important to recognize that in liberal Presbyterian churches, people would say things like, you know, it really doesn't matter whether Jesus rose from the dead. What matters is that you have an Easter faith. And what they meant was, it's not that Jesus rose, it's the fact you believe in that, and it helps you out, and it makes you better somehow. That's all that matters. And that's another way where this is a contemporary thing. You see that spilling straight into our modern culture. So you put all this back together. The object of faith matters. We need to know Him. We need to agree that who He is, who He said He is. We need to trust Him. Jim first, and then Dick.
What strikes me about this question and answer is how narrowly defined it is.
Yeah.
So in terms of justifying faith, it says, I'm lost.
Yeah.
Seven was, I can't help myself and you can't help me. But there's a promise in the gospel. I believe it. I rest on Christ, receive him, and two things happen. I'm pardoned, and I'm accounted and accepted as righteous.
Yes.
So it says. So why do we add things like believe whatever God says in his word? Be willing to obey all of his commands.
And right.
Because like that. That's where I feel like we start to get in danger of confusing faith and works. We start going in those directions.
Yeah, I think we have to define faith more broadly, though. I mean, I didn't pile up scriptures here, but I guess I'm thinking of, for example, in John 7, Jesus says, he who is of God hears God's words. You know, and there you have almost a definition that a believer, by definition, hears God's words. Not that they understand everything perfectly, but they're disposed to. They want to listen to God. That's why we have saving faith in Christ. I'm reminded of John 6, where Jesus starts talking about predestination and effectual calling, basically, and clears out a crowd. And then he goes to Peter and the other disciples and says, are you going to go away too? And what do they say? Where are we going to go? You alone have the words of everlasting life. And there's a lot of other statements like this where, you know, you have, for example, the parable of the sower, the seed is the word, and basically how people respond to the word determines their state, their condition. So I think in Scripture there's a general attitude towards the Word of God that specifically applies to faith in Jesus Christ. So no, we don't want to blur faith and works, but we do need to recognize that faith is the root of receiving Christ. Faith is the root of sanctification, which would include good works. Faith is the path to everlasting life. Faith is the ground of all these other things in terms of saving graces. Let me read 73 and just cap this out, because you'll see where this starts coming out clearly. How does faith justify a sinner in the sight of God? Faith justifies a sinner in the sight of God, not because of those other graces which always accompany it, or of good works that are the fruits of it. So in other words, we don't just look at good works, we don't look at faith working by love, we don't look at assurance or all these other fruits of saving faith and say, that's why faith saves, because it does all this other stuff. No, faith does all this other stuff, so to speak, because it saves. Because it brings us to Christ, who brings all these other things too. So we have the fruit of the Spirit and our growth in godliness in union with Christ. But it's faith that unites us to Christ. So it's through faith we receive Christ for justification, sanctification, ultimately redemption in glory. He's the object of faith. Ryan, go ahead.
Add that a lot of the popular culture references to faith ends up being my faith in this, my.
Right.
It's another way of grabbing glory. I was just skimming through it. I found it in Philippians. You could find it in probably dozens of places where Paul writes, the righteousness from God that depends on faith, and he writes here that the faith comes from God. And it's not that you did it. And I think that's really clear that we need to make sure that even in claiming this faith, that we're not claiming that it was originated in our hearts.
Yeah, yeah.
Faith is the gift of the Spirit. And it's still our faith. We believe. We exercise faith. But remember that faith is an instrument to look on an object. It's not meant to look at itself. It's not meant to gaze inward. It's meant to gaze outward. And that's all of what we've been talking about is it originates with God and it derives, it goes to God in Christ. So there's this, the two-way traffic between our souls and God. So faith doesn't justify because of the other saving graces or of good works, nor as if the grace of faith itself or any act thereof were imputed to us for justification, but only as it is an instrument by which he receives and applies Christ and his righteousness. So that phrase came up. Go ahead, Dick.
You've done in on both of these definitions of faith for But that doesn't pay for it. It talks about you didn't waver in unbelief. You're strong. That would be sin. And it is, and it is what we constantly.
Yeah,
we're looking at ourselves. If we're looking inwardly, we're seeing. That's what I'm doing, is wavering in all these things that I. And that the unbelief in it is law that gives me salvation. Is what is this wavering? How perfect is our faith be as it was in John and in the passage or in Hebrews?
So you mentioned Hebrews with the faith not wavering through unbelief. There are some simple principles that tie all of this together that I'll try to stress here, and I have been, I think, to some extent. But there are a lot of pastoral and practical complexities too. We're complicated people. We believe yet we don't believe. As you're asking the question about wavering with unbelief, I'm always reminded of Mark 8, and I don't know if everyone's made this connection before, but it's interesting. The disciples confess that Jesus is the Christ in the same chapter, and that's the turning point in Mark's gospel. They've also seen Jesus do great miracles, and then they're on the boat, and he warns them about the leaven of the Pharisees and Sadducees, and they think that he doesn't want them to borrow leaven from the Pharisees and cook their own bread, and he basically says, "How is it you just don't understand?" Well, the next thing he does is he heals a blind man in stages. So he heals the man initially, and the man doesn't see before. Now he looks around and he says, "What do you see?" "I see men as trees walking." And I think I've given that illustration before. I always picture that as me taking out my glasses. You know, if I take off my glasses, I know you're there. I generally know who you are because I just saw you a minute ago, and I'll recognize your voices. But if you're out in the parking lot, I mean, I know there's people, but it's just not right, not quite right. Then he heals him a second time and everything's clear. And what's the point? You see, but you don't see. You have true faith, but imperfect faith. And it's true faith and it still saves. Let me start with imperfect faith, weak faith, strong faith, and come back to the warnings about wavering with unbelief, implied warnings. Yeah, it looks like it's in opposition. So on the positive side, let's say this. When Jesus says, if you have faith as a mustard seed, you can say to this mountain, be cast into the sea and it'll obey you. I think he's talking about the quality of faith, not the quantity of faith. In other words, it's not, if I can just reach that mustard seed level, I can just do whatever I want. That's not the whole point. If you have true faith, even if it's wavering, it's doubting, it's Lord, I believe, help my unbelief. It's like the men as trees walking and you're partially blind, you partially see. If it's genuine, it's mighty to save, and God grants things that you ask according to his will. Because Christ is the object of faith. Christ can save. And Christ is able to fulfill all of his promises. So, let's take, I've used this before, but Spurgeon's eye analogy. The eye is meant to look out. You don't pluck out your eye to examine the eye because you can't do it. The purpose of all this is not to say, well, let's see how high my faith is. Here's the bar of saving faith. Yep, I'm over the line. That's good. And I've got saving faith. The issue is this. Are you actually trusting in Jesus Christ? And the more less self-conscious you become in your trust in Jesus Christ, the stronger your faith actually is. So that's the one side. Strong faith, weak faith, partial blindness, partial sight, true faith saves. The other side of this, though, is that true faith continues to rest on Christ for everything. So yes, we are preserved by God to enter into heaven. But we persevere in faith. We persevere by trusting in the God who preserves us. So this is why we have warnings about not wavering, not making shipwreck of the faith. Beware lest in you there's an evil heart of unbelief. Beware lest we drift away from the things that we've heard. Most of those things are quotes from Hebrews as well. So a genuine faith, however small it is the gift of God, and it saves not because of the strength of faith, but because of the strength of Christ. But we're also exhorted to continue to look to Christ in everything we do and not drift from Christ. So we use the means to pursue Christ and persevere in faith, because faith also trusts that Christ preserves us. So even those warnings, I think, are meant to drive us to trust that Christ preserves us.
Point out is the content of Abraham's faith in Romans 4 is the gospel. What if his unwavering faith was in the promise that God would raise a seed for him and Sarah, by which he'd become a father of many nations? And that the New Testament calls that the gospel as far as Abraham understood it.
Yeah,
because he's the same person who lied about Sarah being his sister.
Yeah,
Abraham lied about Sarah being his sister. Right. But again, you know, I've pulled together a couple of examples, because Romans 4, you have the specific narrow content of faith in Jesus Christ. Hebrews 11, you have the broad general trust in the Word of God. So in other words, leave your home, leave your homeland, you trust in God. The reason why we're talking about justifying faith is receiving Christ for justification. But it's the nature of saving faith, to believe what God has said. Go ahead.
Right. So this is something that truly affects the heart of a sinner. See the emotions, everything. It's not just cold, legal, something else that's apart from us. Now there's something engrafted. There's a life principle. And Christ has clearly said, if you love me, you'll keep my commandments. Now the issue is to determine what are his commandments. That's the search of the word.
Yeah, the knowledge is
to follow after him and being transformed into his image to become like him. Well, what was Christ like? He fully obeyed everything in all points. Filled with faith, obeyed every word and commandment by the end.
Right.
So now we're seeking to find, well, how can we find ourselves in that perfect will of God, what Paul argues in Romans, in light of all these mercies that we're speaking about, present your body as a living sacrifice, which is a reasonable service.
Yeah.
So now there's the pursuit of something we couldn't have possibly done with the right heart before conversion. You can pursue those things in legalism and organized religion, all these things, but the matter of the heart will say, I love Christ because he first loved me, I want to please him, I want to live for him, I want to him. All this outpouring of the heart now in terms of what he's done for me, therefore. And I love him because he first loved me.
Yeah, we have a change of heart.
We love the Lord because he first loved us. I mean, maybe think of it this way in terms of how faith saves. What does it do? That's all we've been talking about. Is, let's say there's a big door in front of you. And on this door is written the words, Jesus Christ. Faith is the capacity to turn the knob, to enter into the door. On the other side of that door is righteousness in Christ, forgiveness, justification, the adoption as sons, sanctification. Let's put under sanctification the Ten Commandments, the fruit of the Spirit, which includes love and all of these other things. And faith is really the entrance point. The Spirit gives us new hearts. The Spirit gives us new natures and new dispositions. Now, when we wouldn't want Christ before, now we want nothing but Christ, because the Spirit changes us. And as we enter through this door, through Jesus Christ, we have all of these other things, including love to God, including obedience to his commandments. But that's why if you don't have love to God, you don't have obedience to the commandments, all those other things, you don't have saving faith, because that's the door you've entered into. You've come into Christ by faith. This is who Jesus is. This is what Jesus does. This is what he gives. These are all benefits of Christ. And maybe that illustrates why I said that by faith you pursue obedience, you pursue sanctification, you pursue all these other things without confusing them. So sometimes people will say faith is just faithfulness. No, faith produces faithfulness and leads to faithfulness, but they're not the same thing. because it's faith that lays hold of Christ. And in Christ, I have obedience. And in Christ, I have love. In Christ, I repent. In Christ, I'm faithful to the Lord. Brooke first, because you're in the back.
So I was listening to a book last week, a popular book about personality types that can be useful to Christians in understanding other people. And a Christian, self-proclaimed Christian author wrote it, a pastor and a counselor. I think what was so stunning to me is that, like what you're saying, the object of faith was missing in the whole thing.
Yeah.
He never talked about Christ. He would say, well, this personality type just needs to have faith. They need to have faith that something outside of themselves, someone or something bigger than them, will help them get through whatever it is, and that they have the internal resources to manage life. And
right.
So the whole thing was, and I think that's what a lot of people think of their Christianity. They think that Christianity is having faith, but not in Christ.
Yeah, it's just
another, I mean, it's another cultural concept of religion imposed on Christianity. I think one of the greatest is the wrong word, striking illustrations of this I saw was this summer when we were at my mom's house and they had, I don't remember their names, a famous family that does all the tightrope walking and all of that stuff, and they had them walking over Times Square, New York, on this tightrope going all the way across Times Square. And Joel Osteen is the pastor. And you could tell that they had bought into Joel Osteen's theology big time, because they're walking across this tightrope, and it's a father and a daughter walking towards each other, and then they have to trade places, and they're talking in the microphone the whole time. And it's all just, you know, thank you, Jesus. I praise you, Jesus. I know I can do this, Jesus. And if you listen to the whole dialogue, what it turns into is faith is believing you can realize your potential. And in this case, I believe I can realize my potential in walking on a tightrope over Times Square in New York so that people remember me for 6 months. At least I do. Maybe the rest of you didn't even know it, but or forgot it. But you see the point? It's the same thing, isn't it? It's just basically it's this empty, wishful thinking that you just believe that you receive your potential and achieve what you can achieve. And it's the opposite of what we've been talking about. It's not about a gift of God and an empty beggar's hand laying hold of Jesus Christ. It's about self-fulfillment, self-potential, self-effort. And you just tag it with the name faith because it's something else. I think Joe was first. Go ahead.
I don't know if you said this earlier, but is this right to understand like your two different definitions? Essentially, like what justifying faith is not really something you can see. Like when I take this definition from confession and throw myself upon Christ, it's hard to see what that looks like. But the outpouring where one another can determine if you have a saving faith is like when you read the word, you begin to change your mind and your actions to it.
Sure.
So there's almost two, you know, not to get perspectival on it, but essentially two different perspectives on.
Well, you could say faith receives Christ in terms of justifying faith, and Christ brings lots of fruit with him. So in other words, if you receive Christ, you receive all this fruit in him as well. That doesn't mean that it's just automatic. That doesn't mean you don't have to read your Bible and pray and fight sin and all of those types of things. It does mean you do it by faith in Christ. So it's signs of life. It's signs of a living, vibrant faith. I mean, faith ultimately is trusting in the word of another. And that could be as simple as you go outside, tell me you saw a car accident, I know you and I trust you, so I don't doubt you. It could be God saying, do this, believe this, and we trust him because we know his character. Ultimately, it's trusting Jesus Christ because we know in him are all the benefits of salvation. Go ahead, John, and then we'll have to stop there.
I agree that looking at evangelicalism broadly in our country, that Arminianism is predominant, that there are more Arminianism than, more than Reformed teaching.
In terms of evangelicalism, I think the term Arminianism is even generous. I mean, I think maybe this sounds too pessimistic, but I think most so-called evangelicalism is so totally devoid of biblical content now. You know, there's almost no Christ, no gospel left at all in many cases.
It came to be known in New England that Arminianism had finally sprung up, and they considered it as a tremendous cause of alarm.
Right.
They thought this false doctrine has come into our neighborhood, and so they considered that a reason for devoting themselves to prayer. Lord, deliver us from you allowed this wickedness to come in. Deliver us from this.
Right.
But.
Well, maybe the bottom line is this, and I said I was going to make three comments. I made two. The other comment is, do you notice, for those who know the catechism, the definition of justifying faith almost exactly mirrors the question on effectual calling. Enlightening our minds in the knowledge of God and in knowledge of Christ, renewing our wills, enabling us to receive and embrace Jesus Christ as he's freely offered to us in the gospel. It's directly parallel to the Spirit's work in the hearts, the outward expression of the inner work of effectual calling. And that's what saving faith is. Let's go ahead and close there and pray together. And Lord willing, Logan will pick up next week. Father in heaven, we do thank you for blessing our fellowship today. We pray that you would drive these things home. We ask that you would prepare us for public worship and be gracious to us in all of our ways. In Christ's name, amen.